I've already indicated to you the words of my text. If we pick up on the opening words of verse 22 and join them on to the words that we will be thinking of, we have the sense that Paul is dealing with here in the passage, "Ye are come unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Here you have a presentation of Christ's blood to us as sprinkled, speaking blood. The New Testament believer has the privilege of dealing with spiritual realities in the gospel directly, rather than having to use the pictures and symbols that Old Testament believers used. The Levitical law, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of them we know were pictures and symbols. The Old Testament saints of God used, as it were, a picture book. They came to worship God and they made use of symbols, looking forward, it is true, by faith to what those pictures and symbols represented when they came to the altar in the tabernacle or the temple and they offered the burnt offering or the peace offering or the meat offering or any of the various Levitical rituals were engaged, and they looked forward through that picture, as it were, to understand a little of the work that Christ Himself would come to do. Now, of course, we live in the wake of the Lord Jesus coming. We have for our instruction the New Testament gospel record in addition to the Old Testament scriptures. And we have the privilege of seeing, looking upon the reality, as it were, rather than having to make use of the symbols and the pictures. We no longer have a burnt sacrifice. We no longer have a sacrifice of any kind, as the Old Testament saints did. Rather, we have the fulfillment. We have the reality. We have Christ Himself. We look back to Calvary and we say, there is the fulfillment of the burnt offering. There is the fulfillment of those sacrifices, of those types and shadows of the Old Testament economy. What advantage the New Testament believer then has, coming to deal with the realities of gospel truth, with Christ Himself, rather than with the symbols and the pictures that were used in former times. Few believers would have been so impressed with these advantages as these Hebrew Christians that the apostle is writing to. They were, of course, converted Jews. The ritual of the Levitical economy was so familiar to them. They had been schooled in it. It had been drilled into them from their infancy. They'd been born under that influence. And as the apostle writes here in this book of the spiritual significance of the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the rituals that he refers to, all of these things would have been so familiar to these Hebrew believers. They would have been familiar, personally speaking, in a way that perhaps we could never appreciate. The deliverance that it was to come out from under the bondage of a system of pictures and shadows and types and symbols, to come out into the full light of gospel truth and to appreciate gospel realities in a much more first-hand and direct fashion. Now, this is what Paul is emphasizing here in the passage, the advantages that New Testament believers had. He's drawing a contrast, a parallel between the experience of Old Testament Israel. And that's what he's referring to particularly in the verse 18. He says, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." He's referring to Mount Sinai. We don't have that kind of experience with God. We don't have those kind of literal encounters with the Lord in the way that Israel had in former times. We're not under the restrictions of the laws of sacrifice and so forth that God gave to Israel. Then he makes the contrast in verse 22, "But ye are come." There are certain things about the New Testament Christians' experience that are different to the experience of Old Testament believers. Here is the advantage of the New Testament revelation that we have in the wake of Christ's coming. Here's what we have come to. Not an earthly mountain like Sinai, but we are come, he says in verse 22, to Mount Zion, a reference to heaven. Each of these statements relates to heaven itself as the dwelling place of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a reference to saints that are already in heaven. And there is that fellowship, that communion with heavenly things for the New Testament believer in a way that Old Testament saints did not have. Now that's not to say that they were ignorant entirely of these things. No, they knew about Christ. They knew about heaven. They knew about all of these things, but in a fashion that was a little more remote than what the New Testament believer may experience them today. They were using pictures. They were using shadows. There was a dimness, a lack of clarity, if you like, about the revelation that they had when compared with what the New Testament believer has opportunity to see and to experience in this age. Nevertheless, of course, Paul emphasizes here that those Old Testament pictures and symbols have obviously a role, an important role to play in a right understanding of truth today. While we don't live under the regulations of sacrifices and Levitical code, nevertheless, that is an important part of how we approach the truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God for this age. That's obvious because Paul uses the very same language. He uses the language of the Old Testament sacrifice to present to the New Testament believer the true significance of what Christ has done. When he picks up on the word sprinkling, for example, in verse 24, he's using a term that these Hebrew believers would have been very familiar with and is a term commonly used to describe various elements of Levitical sacrifice. We'll see some of them as we proceed with this study. The same truth is in view. The Old Testament saints used pictures and symbols. The symbols and pictures are now done away. We don't need those. We have the spiritual reality is now in place because Christ has come. The gospel truth is the same in every age. The message of the burnt offering thousands of years ago in Israel is the message that is preached today. We have done away with the altar. We've done away with the burnt sacrifice. But the truth that was symbolized in that is still valid today. It's the truth of Christ. It's the truth of His sacrifice. It's the truth of His saving work for sinners. Now, any consideration of how we stand before God, and of course this is what Paul is dealing with here. He's comparing and contrasting the relative standing before God that Old Testament saints enjoyed in one sense and New Testament believers enjoy in another. He's pointing out that there are various points of contrast between those two positions. But the one thing that we must always come to whenever we are dealing with any matter about the standing of a man before God, we must always eventually, ultimately come to a consideration of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is what determines our standing before God. That is the crisis point of how I stand before God as an individual. What I am, who I am, what I have done, where I've been, however these things influence my life, ultimately, my standing before God is determined by one thing only. It is determined by my relationship to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, while it may be important for the New Testament believer to understand the significance that Paul is laying here upon the fact that we don't come to Sinai, we don't deal with Mosaic legislation. Rather, we deal directly with God, we deal with heavenly things, we deal with Christ, and ultimately He brings us to a consideration of the blood of Christ Himself, because that's where our relationship with God comes right down to. It comes right down to this matter of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He shed His blood on the behalf of every sinner who will trust in Him. And so He brings us to look closely at the theology of the blood of Jesus Christ. He brings us to consider this particular matter, this particular truth about Christ's sufferings for sin. It is a crucial part of the experience of every Christian. Every true child of God knows something about the value of the blood of the Lamb, because it is that blood that secures our standing with God. Now we're going to look at these words. And first of all, I want you to observe the description of Christ's blood here as sprinkled blood. His blood is the blood of sprinkling. Now it's easy for us to read over the words and not really pay much attention to them. Perhaps our natural inclination, even as a Christian, to read the verse here is to focus upon the blood. And our hearts rejoice in the blood of Christ. But Paul qualifies his reference to the blood of Christ. It is the blood of sprinkling. That term is significant. There are a number of implications from the language that is used here to describe the blood of Jesus Christ as the blood of sprinkling. There are a number of important doctrinal matters that are brought to our attention just by the use of that particular little word. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ is sacrificial blood. It was offered in sacrifice. Not a one of those whom Paul was writing to, in the words of this epistle, would have missed the significance. He's talking in the context of sacrifice. Now he's writing these words against the background of Levitical ritual. He is instructing us, New Testament believers, but instructing us out of the picture book of the Old Testament. His blood is sacrificial blood. That is simply to say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary death. You will see that he, as he writes this statement, brings in a reference to Abel. You know that Abel was killed in the context of his worship by his evil brother Cain. He was the first murder victim. Adam's two sons, one a murderer, one the victim of murder. But the Lord Jesus Christ's death, while there may be some parallels with Abel, the Lord Jesus Christ's death was not even the ordinary death of a murder victim. His death was sacrificial. And this is what makes a vast difference between Christ's death and the death of any other man. Now I know that in a generic sense we use the word sacrifice to speak of someone perhaps even laying down their lives, maybe in the service of their country, paying the ultimate sacrifice in defense of freedom and liberty. But that's not the sense in which the word is used in a biblical sense. Because In a biblical sense, when you come into the realm of sacrifice, you are dealing with a death that has direct focus upon God Himself. You're dealing with the eternal matters of the standing of the soul before God. It's not just a sacrifice for society. It's not just a sacrifice for freedom. Here is a death that is a sacrifice because it deals directly with God Himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's death was a sacrifice. In chapter 10 of this same epistle, you will know the familiar words in verse 10, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His death was an offering to God. Verse 12, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice in that it was a death to deal with sin. Now remember the Bible history of Abel's death. Abel died, but Abel's death has to be seen in distinction from the sacrifice that he offered. You remember that's why Cain put him to death. Because God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept his. Abel's offering was seen in distinction to his death. He didn't die as a sacrifice. The history makes it clear. Abel's death and the offering of the sacrifice were two different things, two different events. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, when his body suffered and he was put to death on the cross, he was dying not in distinction from a sacrifice like Abel, but dying as a sacrifice. Now that means that when the apostle writes here of Christ's blood being the blood of sprinkling, his blood was offered to God as a sacrifice for sins. God is the focus of this sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, as the blood of sprinkling, was specifically, particularly, offered to God, presented to God. Now, that was the emphasis of sprinkling, at least one of the emphases of sprinkling in the Old Testament era. Under the Levitical code, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, you will know that time and time and time again, there was the sprinkling of the blood in presentation of that blood to God. Let me just give you very quickly, a few illustrations of that. In Leviticus chapter 3 and the verse 8, speaking here of the peace offering. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. Leviticus chapter 4 and the verse 6, this time it's a sin offering. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. We could look in Leviticus chapter 16, the ritual of the great day of atonement, that solemn annual feast. Leviticus 16:14 describes how Aaron goes into the very holy place, the holiest of all, before the Ark of the Covenant, the one time in the year when he went in. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And all of these references emphasize that when a sacrifice was made, the blood was presented to God for good reason. It was presented to God as evidence of the fact that death had occurred. It was the evidence that a death had occurred to pay the price of sin. That's the significance of the sprinkling. It is the presentation of the evidence of death before God. Now, why was that important? Simply because death is the penalty that God's law levies upon sin. So the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament, the ceremonial action of the high priest going in there to present the blood to God, teaches us this lesson. Particularly with reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That His blood is presented to God as the evidence that the sacrifice has been made, that the penalty of God's law on sin has been satisfactorily carried out. Execution of the penalty has occurred. Here is the blood to prove it. Now that's the significance of the language that the apostle is using here. Christ's blood is the blood of sprinkling. That blood is presented to God. We read of how Christ Himself came into the presence of God, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own blood, appearing in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 12. Verse 11 reads, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The blood of Jesus Christ is blood that is presented to God as an evidence of the fact that His death has occurred as a sacrifice for sins. Divine justice demands blood. It demands the death of every sinner. We know that this is the teaching of all of gospel truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The sentence of the law on every sinner is that soul must die. That's why there's physical death. But preeminently, that's why there is eternal death in the damnation of the wicked. It is because that is the penalty of sin. And the apostle is emphasizing here that when Christ Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, His blood was presented to God in order to deal with that sin, in order to satisfy divine justice. But there's something else that would have come to mind and does come to mind as we consider this description of Christ's blood. It was sprinkled blood. Because His blood must be applied to the guilty for cleansing and for consecration. Now that was a significant part of Levitical ritual as well. Very often there was the application of blood, or on occasion it was the water of cleansing that had been produced by the offering of the red heifer, as we read in Numbers 19. But there was a sprinkling, there was an application of the cleansing agent, in this instance it's blood. The application of the blood to those who were guilty, to cleanse them and to consecrate them to God. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and the verse 21. "Moreover, he," that is Moses, "sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, in order to cleanse that which was unclean. In order to dedicate it to God, it was often sprinkled with blood, the blood of sacrifice." So it is, though we have left the pictures of the Old Testament behind, Nevertheless, the same truth is to be seen all the way through God's dealings with mankind. If you would be clean before God, if you would belong to God, then you must have the blood of Christ, as it were, applied to you. It must be sprinkled. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, the verse 2. Peter here is writing to believers who are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you have a number of important doctrines that come into view in this text. Sometimes with the complexity, particularly of Peter's sentences, it's a little difficult just to get exactly what's being said. But if we look carefully at the words, you will see that he begins in the mind of God in eternity past, where God elects. Were God apart from any human input because election occurred when there was no man in existence, it happened before creation. God elected some to everlasting life. He chose them as his own. Then we read of the means by which the elect are brought into fellowship with God. The means by which they are saved, the means by which God accomplishes the great end that he has in view, it is through the sanctification of the Spirit. If you think there of the word sanctification in the terms of separation and of consecration, you see the work of the Holy Ghost taking those elect, separating them from the mass of depraved humanity, consecrating them to God, cleansing them. It is the work of the Spirit of God to save sinners. But then Peter tells us what the great aim and objective of God in election is. Why did God choose? When he chose, what did he have in mind? He chose in order to bring those sinners to obedience, to have them obey his word. That's accomplished by the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work to make the sinner obedient. But look at the phrase, that God chose sinners to bring them by the work of the Spirit to the point where they would obey his commands in the gospel and be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Everything that pertains to the sinner's justification, sanctification, glorification, their reconciliation with God, their pardon, their deliverance from hell, everything about those particular matters is here brought into view simply by the expression, they are brought to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. They are brought to that place of cleansing. They are brought to that place where they are consecrated to God. They are brought to that place where they are saved and delivered from the guilt of sin. How? By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That blood that is shed and sacrificed and presented to God as evidence that the price for sin has been paid is applied to his people. And as the sinner comes to obey the commands of God and the gospel, to repent and believe, doing so under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they are brought to the place where the blood, in a wonderful sense, is applied to them. They are covered from the wrath of God by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are cleansed from the guilt of their sin by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are brought by God's grace to the place where, as it were, to use the figurative language here, there is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Have you been there? You know the hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" I have been increasingly struck in recent times as we sing some of the grand old hymns of the faith, how meaningless they are to so many all around us, because they're so utterly ignorant of what the Scripture actually teaches. You look at the phrases and the things that are in the background of some of the expressions that we use in our hymns, and for someone who doesn't know the Bible, they mean nothing. But the Word of God very explicitly and clearly teaches that when Christ died and presented His blood to God on the behalf of His people, that blood must be applied to the individual. If I am to benefit from what Christ has done, then I must be brought by the Holy Ghost in agreement with the mind of God to obey His commands and be sprinkled by that blood. Not in any visible sense, not in any tangible sense. Yet nevertheless, that blood must be applied to me in the eyes of God if I am to be counted among His people. There's another thought that is to the fore in this description of Christ's blood as sprinkling, the blood of sprinkling. And it's this, that His blood ratifies the new covenant. The blood of sprinkling. It is blood that ratifies the new covenant. Now, if you go back to chapter 9 and the verse 19, you will see there a description of Moses sprinkling the book of the covenant with the blood of sacrifice. He sprinkled the book, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the tabernacle. The significance of that was that there was a ratification of the covenant that God had made with His people. It was sealed by the blood of sacrifice. You will see that in our text, the blood of sprinkling is referred to in conjunction with the work of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The two things go together. The covenant that is in view here is simply the covenant of God's grace in redemption. It's the glorious gospel covenant that God made with fallen men, made with sinners in Christ, that the Lord Jesus stepped in as the mediator of the covenant and said, "I will undertake to do certain things, and as I perform those certain engagements, then there will be benefits that flow to those whom I represent, to those sinners who will believe on Him." There was, as you know, the penalty of the law needed to be addressed. And so the Lord Jesus, under the terms of that covenant, said, "I'll die in their place. I'll pay the price of their sin." But the law demanded righteousness. And so under the terms of that new covenant, the Lord Jesus said, "I'll live for them. I will come. I will live a sinless life, working out for them in their place a righteousness that is accepted by God." And as the Lord Jesus discharged fully those two great covenant obligations, God entered into an engagement to save those whom Christ represented, to save each of those who would trust in the finished work of redemption that Christ accomplished. And the blood of sprinkling is a term that reminds us that that covenant is now in full force. That as Moses sprinkled the book of the covenant that God made with Israel, thus ratifying it, saying to the nation, it is in effect. This is what is now the binding agreement between God and His people. So when Christ died, His blood forever ratified and sealed the benefits of the new covenant, the gospel covenant, to his people. I am saved. I am justified. I am adopted into God's family. I am being sanctified. I will be glorified because the blood of Jesus Christ has ratified the covenant that God has made with his people in Christ. And so you have the language of the Lord Jesus himself in relation to the Last Supper. It is the blood of the New Testament. It is the blood of the covenant. The New Testament in my blood. That's what we remember when we come particularly to drink the communion cup together. We are remembering that this blood is the seal, is the ratifying agent of the glorious covenants of salvation. It is the New Testament, the new covenant in his blood. And we remember that. The promises that God has made to sinners in Christ are sealed, are fully in force, are effectual, because the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled. That covenant is sealed with his blood. It's ratified by his blood. But notice the second thing here, that the blood of Christ is described as speaking blood. Not only sprinkled, presented to God, applied to his people, ratifying the glorious blessings and promises of the gospel, but it's speaking blood. We need to pay some attention to begin with to what the blood of Christ actually is said to speak about. What does it testify to? Well, we are given in the statement here an understanding of that matter. It speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than Abel's blood. And so we are forced back into the Old Testament, right back to the beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 10, to discover there what it was that Abel's blood said. Genesis 4 and the verse 10. The Lord is now speaking to Cain, challenging him, "Where is Abel?" And he says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." It was as if the blood of Abel, now staining the earth, cried out to God. It spoke. Not with an audible voice, but we're accustomed to that kind of language. Courtroom evidence may be admitted, maybe the evidence of injuries or even some other physical forensic evidence, and it may be said to testify. It never opens its mouth, but it testifies to or for or against, depending on which side of the case it is employed. But it testifies. The blood of Jesus testifies. It speaks something better than what Abel's blood spoke. Abel's blood cried to God for justice to be exercised in vengeance upon the guilty. It cried for vengeance to be carried out upon Cain the murderer. Christ's blood speaks better things because it cries to God for justice to be exercised not in condemnation, but in pardon and justification of the sinner. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 9, we are now justified by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ does not condemn guilty sinners. It justifies guilty sinners who believe on him. It speaks on their behalf before the very court of God. before the law of God and all of the thoughts that we have referred to already come together here. It's presented to God as evidence of the fact that the penalty of sin has been paid. So God now must justify the sinner that believes and trusts in Christ. It's justifying blood. It's better than Abel's blood. Abel's blood condemned Cain. Christ's blood justifies those who believe in him. Abel's blood testified to a broken law. It had been violated and broken by Cain's act of murder. That law demanded a penalty. Christ's blood testifies to the fact that the penalty of the broken law has been satisfied. Have I broken the law? Yes. Am I a sinner? Yes. Does my sin deserve God's judgment? Yes. But Christ's blood testifies on my behalf because I trust Christ as my Savior. You have that wonderful reference in Romans 3:25 to the fact that God offers, sets out Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Wrath and judgment is put away by the blood of Jesus. There's no more condemnation. Why? Because of the blood. There's no more wrath for the sinner that trusts in Christ and is sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. Abel's blood and its testimony led to Cain becoming a cursed vagabond on the earth. Christ's blood and its testimony leads to a blessed reconciliation and the removal of the curse. Not driven out from the presence of God, brought into the presence of God. I am at peace with God. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, once you were afar off, once you were aliens and strangers to God, but now you've been made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel's, because it speaks for the pardon, the justification, the reconciliation of the believing sinner. Notice that his blood speaks in heaven. The speaking blood is listed here among other heavenly things. The angels, God himself, the spirits of just men made perfect even now in the presence of the Lord. It is in the very presence of God himself that the blood speaks. The blood of Christ, in a sense, advocates before the throne of God. Where is the blood? It's in Christ. It's in him. In him, advocating on our behalf before God. In his intercession and advocacy before God, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1 tells us, he is our advocate with the Father. What does he do? He pleads his sacrifice. He pleads the merit of his blood before God. I have paid the price of sin. My sacrifice has been accepted. And he prays for his people on those terms. He makes a case before God, a legal case that is irresistible, irrefutable, in the court of heaven. Why God should save this sinner or that sinner. Why God, having saved that sinner, should keep them and cleanse them and bring them home all the way to glory. Why? Because of the advocacy of Christ presenting his blood before God. But you know the echo of that speaking, that voice, that testimony is heard in the soul of the believer. The blood here is said to speak in heaven. It's speaking before the throne of God. But having been sprinkled by that blood, the individual believer who has an ear now for heavenly things, hears the echo, if you like, of that voice in their own soul, because as Hebrews 9:13-14 tells us, the blood of Christ has been applied to the conscience. The conscience in man is a little bit like a satellite of God's courtroom in heaven. It is God's legal messenger to the mind and soul of man. Its functions in fallen men are limited because of sin, but nevertheless, there is a sense in which the conscience echoes developments in the courtroom of heaven. The conscience feels sin and it senses guilt before God. That conscience is awakened by the Holy Ghost to bring a sinner to the sense of their real need and their condemnation before the Almighty. But when the Spirit of God brings the sinner to faith, what happens? Why, the blood pleads for the sinner in heaven, but the blood is an argument in the conscience. Look at Hebrews 9:13. It speaks there of the conscience purging. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The conscience is purged by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ deals with the guilt of sin, and my conscience feels that. My conscience knows that. My conscience, if you like, deals with an echo of that argument, that testimony in heaven, because the Holy Spirit working in His people in the earth conveys to them the same arguments that are used in heaven. The devil will say, you've sinned, you deserve to go to hell. The law of God will say, you're a sinner, you're guilty, you deserve eternal judgment. And the Holy Spirit brings in the argument, but the blood has been shed. But the blood has been applied. But you're under the blood of the Lamb. Let the devil accuse as he will. Let your own mind and heart accuse as it will. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justifieth. It is Christ that died. His blood is the answer. And in the conscience there is that echo of the testimony of the blood even in heaven. That's why it's important for the child of God often to consider Calvary. Because that's the answer to sin. That's the answer to a sense of guilt. That's the ground of my peace and acceptance before God. It is that the blood of Christ shed on Calvary is the blood of sprinkling presented to God, accepted by God, applied to me as I have come to trust in Him by faith. That blood speaks on my behalf in heaven. And the testimony of that blood comforts my heart as it is used by the Spirit of God even to soothe my own conscience. As we come particularly in the communion service to sit down again, we make use of one of the means of grace that God has appointed. We make use of one of the reminders that God has given of the glorious benefits of the blood of Jesus. He died as a sacrifice for sin. Are you under the blood today? If you are, what a happy place to be. Guilt and condemnation and sin are forgiven and put away. You're reconciled with God. You're at peace with God through the blood of Jesus. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.